All right, so in talking about marriage last week, we talked about how there's basically two different views of marriage that we're facing here at this particular point in time. The one we could describe as the conjugal view of marriage, or the traditional view. You could call it the traditional view of marriage. And the other view would be the revisionist view of marriage. And that would be the view that allows for same-sex marriage. And you see the two definitions on page 4 there from the book What is Marriage? By those authors who work at Princeton University. But so the one thing I think is helpful to point out is that with the traditional view or the conjugal view, the state does not define marriage. Okay, so that's an important, I think, distinction, because that's something that's new with the revisionist view. Now the state is defining marriage. The Supreme Court has defined marriage now in the Obergefell decision. But in the traditional or conjugal view, it's not the case that the state defines marriage. So actually, in the conjugal view, marriage is a pre-political institution. Now, the state recognizes marriage under the conjugal view, and historically has done so, and the state privileges marriage in some ways because it has a vested interest in doing so, because marriage produces citizens for the state. But there's something new here with the revisionist view. Now the state, and we're moving in this direction of statism. You know, you see, you know, more and more state control over, you know, life, different aspects of life. And the thing is, you know, once the state takes control of a realm of life, it doesn't let go. And so this is something that we need to be aware of. Now that the state has seized the authority to define marriage, it's going to hold on to that. And so this is a new reality that we're living with. And we need to think very carefully about this and make sure that we're not allowing the state to define marriage for us as Christians. And there, who knows where this may go, but you know, there may come a point where churches may lose tax exempt status if they're not willing to perform same sex marriages. You know, might happen. You know, we just don't know. So on page 5, we're picking up with letter C there, the social benefits of the conjugal view of marriage. There are statistics, there have been studies that establish this so very clearly. There are many ways in which society benefits from conjugal marriage. Of course, this is not to say that every marriage of a man and a woman is pristine and perfect. Absolutely not. That's not the case. We know that. We live in a fallen world. Even the best marriages have problems. But nevertheless, there are significant societal benefits that come when a society has a robust marriage culture. And when I say marriage, I mean marriage as we understand it, the traditional conjugal view of marriage, not the revisionist view of marriage. So some of these benefits. Number one, children do best when they're reared by a mother and father. Not a mother on her own, not a father on his own, not a mother and a mother, not a father and a father. Children do their best when they're reared by mother and father. Statistics prove it. Now, does that mean, somebody who is the product of a broken home can't grow up to, you know, to have a well-adjusted life? Well, of course not. You know, there are single moms who do amazing things, you know, and we can be very thankful for that. But that's not the ideal, obviously not. Also, though, spouses benefit greatly from marriage. They benefit financially, emotionally, physically, socially. And again, this is under the conjugal definition of marriage, because the revisionist definition of marriage is not the same as the conjugal definition. If you flip back to page 4, remember, the key difference here is for the conjugal view of marriage, this is about an emotional and spiritual bond that flows out into the wide sharing of family life and ahead to lifelong fidelity. So inherent in marriage under the conjugal view is the idea of at least the possibility of procreation, having children, raising children, and then also just creating a home together and being faithful to one another for as long as you live. And all those things are absent from the revisionist view. They might be optional. You know, people would have the choice of maybe being committed for life or of trying to find a way to have children, but they're optional. They're not really inherent in marriage under the revisionist view. In the revisionist view, it's just the emotional bond between the two partners. That's marriage. And so that does not give the same kind of stability that the conjugal view does. So the statistics really do show that there is a significant benefit for spouses themselves under the conjugal view. The wealth of a nation depends to a significant extent on the health of the family in that nation. The decline of marriage hurts the least well-off the most. A strong marriage culture serves the cause of limited government. A weak marriage culture requires more government, more policing, more social services. And so the authors of this book conclude, a state that will not support marriage is like a doctor who will not encourage a healthy diet and exercise. You know, it's just a recipe for disaster. Yes.
So you said the decline of marriage most hurts the least well off. What do you mean by that?
The poorest people in culture, they're the ones that suffer the most when marriage as an institution is weakened in the society. If society doesn't have support for marriage, then those who are poor are going to be least likely to be able to benefit from marriages in their own lives and experience that. I think that's the point that the authors are making.
The point is, who is on welfare rolls?
Yeah,
that's usually the weakest of the poorest of the poor.
Yeah, I mean, and we just see this, you know, looking at, you know, if you look at the statistics, you know. The poorest people in our nation usually it's not married couples. Statistically, it's.
You could look at the culture that exists, for example, South Chicago.
Yeah.
Places like that.
Yeah.
You know,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
But I've also seen there's been poor families, but who are Christian and totally different than people around them.
Sure. Yeah, there can certainly be exceptions. Yeah, absolutely. There are poor families that, you know, that do have a commitment to marriage. Yeah, but yeah, those would be more exceptional, probably. Yeah. Any other questions at this point? All right. So, point D here, letter D on page 6: how the revisionist view of marriage bodes ill for the common good of society. Number one, this is going to cause everyone, not just homosexuals, to define marriage in a completely new way. To define marriage as only an emotional union. And this is going to make the comprehensive union that is inherent in the conjugal view of marriage, that's going to make it more difficult to achieve. Not impossible to achieve, but you're not going to have the support, the cultural support for pursuing that you used to have when society embraced the conjugal view of marriage. It will also erode the marital norms of exclusivity and permanence. And by exclusivity, we mean faithfulness to your spouse, and permanence. By that, we mean till death do us part. And so what this will do is it will weaken the emotional and material security that marriage provides to spouses and their children. marriage is just going to be a lot more fragile, a lot more tenuous, a lot more impermanent under the revisionist view. And again, that's inherent in the view itself, by the way it defines what marriage is. Also, it will do away with the idea that the union of a husband and wife is the most appropriate environment for rearing children. Here's a quote from the book. "The burden of social science evidence supports the idea that gender-differentiated parenting is important for human development, and that the contribution of fathers to child rearing is unique and irreplaceable." So the revisionist view is going to remove social pressure for husbands to remain with their wives and children. It's going to remove the social pressure to marry before having children. This is not going to be good for our society. Yes?
But if I don't believe in the conjugal viewpoint, then I'm more likely not to have children, too. In some situations, and the other one there, they're not going to, because in a homosexual relationship, unless they adopt, they're really not, especially if it's two men, they're not going to have any child. So I can see that group
shrinking. There have been articles written from that perspective saying that this is a problem here. We need to think about this. There's talk of things like artificial wombs and, you know, things like this to, you know, try to find ways to produce offspring, you know, or renting a womb, you know, those kinds of things. Yeah, Jeff?
Future, at least present.
Sure.
In a big way, right?
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And that's one of the reasons for that is this has been happening for a long time. This was happening way before the Obergefell decision. The revisionist view was getting a foothold, you know, going back to no-fault divorce, you know, which was what in the 1960s or so, you know, so this has been around for a long time and it's been gaining steam and it's just broadening its influence. So, yeah, absolutely. And then the fourth point, one that certainly concerns us, the revisionist view will pose a threat to moral and religious freedom. Those who adhere to the conjugal view of marriage will increasingly be seen as bigots. So that doesn't mean that if you're in a heterosexual marriage that you will automatically be considered a bigot. But what it means is if you don't embrace the revisionist definition of marriage and support all the different ways in which that could be expressed, then you will be considered a bigot. You'll be considered unfair, uncivil, undemocratic, and probably even inhumane. And probably even not even worthy of being listened to. And we're seeing that already, you know, on college campuses. You know, people who they don't even deserve to be heard. And so they're being shouted down. And
isn't that the definition of intolerance?
Yeah, it's so ironic, isn't it? Yeah. So, and it will result in, and it already is resulting in legal measures, in ostracism, in marginalization. If people will not capitulate to the revisionist view, there will be consequences. Listen to this quote from the authors of this book. "From the wedding on through the honeymoon and into common life, couples transact as a couple with countless people. Photographers, caterers, innkeepers, adoption agency officials, parochial school administrators, counselors, foster care and adoption providers, and others will be forced to comply with the revisionist view or lose their jobs." And again, we're already seeing it happen. I like the way that Rod Dreher, he has come up with a phrase. He calls it the law of merited impossibility. the law of merited impossibility. And it's kind of a tongue-in-cheek thing here, but listen to what he means by that. He's saying that what happens, and he's seen this happen as he talks with progressives about this issue and expresses his concerns. He's concerned about the potential loss of religious liberty and just moral liberty. He expresses those concerns, and he's met with this response. The response is basically, oh, that will never happen. And when it does, it will be because you bigots deserved it. You've merited it. So now, the first step is, oh, that's never going to happen. That's unrealistic. And then it begins to happen. And well, what do you expect? You're just a bigot. You deserved it. You know? And we're already seeing this sort of thing happen too. So, the fifth problem the revisionist view will bring to society is it will undermine friendship. The more people embrace the notion that marriage is only a person's closest relationship, the less will they value friendship in its own right. I think we even see this. You know, like, it's, you feel a little weird if you're a man and, you know, you go to a restaurant with another man. You feel like, what are people thinking here? You know, it's just really sad, isn't it? You know, but so listen to this quote from the book. They say the conjugal view, again, the traditional view, leaves room for different forms of communion, each with its own distinctive scale and form of companionship and support. It keeps from making marriage totalizing. It clarifies what we owe our spouses in marital love, what we owe it to them not to share with others, and what we could share now with them, now with others, without any compromise of our marriage. So again, you know, and I think that they make a good point there, that the revisionist definition of marriage does really pose a threat to friendship. So any comments or questions on anything from that lesson? Yeah, Mark.
You know, if God establishes a marriage and with male and female, that's the way it should happen, and that's a good way for it to happen. And for society to think to go away from that established, God-given marriage is just crazy to think, you know, that it wouldn't be. It just seems that the way God is establishing marriage is the way it should be, and to veer from that, you're only asking for trouble.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Because remember, you know, as we said last week too, that, you know, marriage is an institution that is revealed not only through special revelation, but it's revealed through nature. It's revealed through the light of nature. It's a creation ordinance. It's not simply an ordinance of the church. People of all different religions participate in the marriage institution. So when you rebel against God's order for marriage, number one, there's always, and this is where we need to look for ways to try to take the roof off. You know, applying that earlier lesson, there's going to be inconsistencies in people's thinking. And we want to try to expose those because they're rebelling against God's order. And that's not going to work. You know, there's still going to be a desire to make things function. Absolutely. It's not surprising that chaos ensues. Yeah. John.
They saw that by just, you know, they refused to think of the idea of God. Just, you can give to God easy. You don't have to give Supreme Court, you know, you did it to him. You just ignore him.
Yeah. That's right, yeah.
So that's the first victim right there.
Yeah, Mike.
So when you talk about the natural order, the people who tend to be on the other side of the fence love animals a lot.
Right.
How did they, does anybody ever ask them how to deal with this, seeing that the natural order is within the animal kingdom?
Yeah, I think there are different responses probably. You know, they'll probably point to, well, there can be homosexual types of activity there, I suppose, you know, or maybe they would cite evolution, you know, say, well, we're more advanced. I don't know. But yeah, there certainly is a discontinuity there. Yeah. So we're going to be talking more about homosexuality in this next lesson. I'm not sure we'll get through all of it. We'll be looking at Scripture more in this one and some of the specific texts, because it is important for us to make sure we're very clear on what Scripture teaches here. I think it's helpful to make a natural law argument, as really that was what we were focusing on in the second half of Lesson 19. Instead of citing Scripture to argue for the conjugational view in the broader society, you can take a natural law approach and just show how when you abandon the conjugal view, chaos ensues for society. There's lots of reasons why our society should not be embracing the revisionist view. And that's a good approach, I think, because if you take the approach of quoting Scripture in your arguments in the civil sphere for this issue, people will say, you're just trying to impose your religion on us. And again, this is bigger than even Christianity, you know, this is a creation ordinance, marriage. So, but we do want to make sure that we are not being duped into thinking that, oh, this is an issue over which Christians disagree. That there's different interpretations of the Bible. And we're seeing that happen. Even in the evangelical world, more and more evangelicals, at least they would identify themselves as evangelicals, are embracing same-sex marriage. Tony Campolo is one figure who's recently done it. Jen Hatmaker, I didn't even know who she was. I guess she's a popular women's writer. But, you know, so more and more figures are going over. And we need to make sure that we understand that this is a non-negotiable issue. This is not a matter of interpretation. The Bible is very clear on this issue. So, yeah, Ed.
That's why it's important for us, and I'm speaking as one who I'm talking to, really.
Yeah.
It's important for us to understand Scripture, where to find it.
Yeah.
Where to find these things in Scripture.
Sure, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, so we want to make sure that our thinking is not being influenced by the society, but by God's word. So the challenge before us, and this is kind of review, but important for us to understand this, that the teachings of Orthodox Christianity pertaining to sexuality are becoming increasingly countercultural, and the world is aggressively catechizing people in these progressive views of sexual morality. And there's lots of different ways in which that agenda is being pushed and advanced. We see it being advanced through the news media, through social media, through popular culture, through public education, through higher education, through the world of business, you know, businesses that are, you know, allies, you know, and stuff like this. It's being pushed. And there is significant cultural pressure to capitulate, to bend the knee, and to cave in. And we need to be very aware of what's going on there and absolutely be adamant in our refusal to cave in on this issue. We need to understand there is a clear antithesis here, a clear opposition. Rod Dreher puts it this way: the modern repaganization called the sexual revolution can never be reconciled with Orthodox Christianity. And by Orthodox, he means, you know, Bible-believing, traditional Christianity. So we should not give in to the temptation to compromise on these matters, nor should we even be willing to say, well, you know what, let's set this aside because this is such a contentious issue. Let's just focus on positive. Let's just talk about the gospel. You know, this is kind of a side issue. We don't need, you know what? That's one of the worst things we could do. Because that right there, you've already lost. I like the way, I think it was Luther who said something like, if you're on the field of battle and you fight with all your heart on every front except the one that is the weakest, then you are not being a faithful soldier. You know, if you avoid that one, you know, and so the application is, if you avoid the one area where the church is really and God's truth is really under attack, but you focus on, you know, you everything else is fine, but the one area that's under attack, then you're not being faithful. You're not being faithful. And we need to remind ourselves of that. Certainly, we don't need to make this the only thing that we talk about, but we do need to talk about it. And again, this is so important because I hear stories about, I mean, I'm shocked when I hear these stories, but I hear stories about college ministries when the student leaders involved in a college ministry group learn about that group's actual position on homosexuality, they resign in protest. How could you get to a point of being a leader in that group without being aware of what the Bible teaches on this issue that's such a hot button issue in our culture? How is that not unfaithful? How is that not unfaithful? It is unfaithful. So, again, from Dreher, to avoid taking sides is to take a side and not that of the Bible. So, Jeff, you had...
Yeah, even the way we describe this in the image first, under A1, the rule is aggressive striving to catechize people to an aggressive view of sexual morality. And when we feed into this thing, really the world is progressing on feeding us aggressive views of sexual morality. And we play with that, we poke that with the language, and we need to buy into that. I mean, probably not truly buy into it, but the way it's stated is we're not progressive. And
yes.
And they are really, truly, as yeah. Mark stated,
right, yeah, yeah. Well, and one way we can do that is just to remind ourselves, well, progress isn't always a good thing.
Certainly makes me think that, you know, God has withdrawn his hand from this country and left us to our own desires.
Yeah, yeah.
That's what appears to me has happened here.
Yeah, absolutely. Yep. Absolutely, George. Absolutely. I mean, and that's Romans 1, right? You know, God gave them over. You know, so it is the judgment in and of itself. Yeah. And again, in that regard, we should be incredibly sorrowful over what we're seeing happening in our culture and over what we're seeing our neighbors embrace. And it's a good time to remind ourselves that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You know, it's against the principalities and powers. But we need to fight still, you know. And
you look at these Arab countries and these countries that have religions other than ours that are more morally based now than ours is, they look at us.
Yeah.
As the infidel.
Right, yeah. Right, yeah. At least outwardly, they would. Yeah, yeah. Because there seems to be quite a bit of hypocrisy there, it seems. Yeah, but.
Thing about, like, colleges are saying to people, if you want your organization to stay on the campus, you have to add this. Religious organizations to either embrace or exit.
Yeah, yeah, that's happening. Like at Vanderbilt University, there was a decision made a number of years back that any official student organization on campus had to say that their leadership was open to absolutely anyone, regardless of their religious views, regardless of their political views, their race, their gender identity, sexual preferences, whatever. Unfortunately, one or two Christian groups was willing to go along with that. Others did lose their official status. They stayed, but there was one in particular that was very disappointing to me to see happen. So yeah, Pat. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah. So, stepping back a little bit here in thinking about the challenge that is before us, before we get to the scriptural teaching on homosexuality, which we may not get to this week, we may have to wait till next week. But I think we need to understand, as we've already noted, this is not something that came out of nowhere. This is something that's been building and developing over time. It has roots, you know, it has roots that go all the way back to the Enlightenment. I mean, it goes back all the way to the Garden, you know. But, you know, we can also see, you know, in the Romantic movement of the 19th century, especially, as we talked about last week, we can see in the 1960s, the sexual revolution. Another component in this is pornography. And I think it's important for us to think about this and be aware of it, because pornography really has played a key role in advancing this agenda of sexual progressivism. And especially pornography has been instrumental since the advent of the Internet, which made pornography a lot more available. You know, there are people who would never have walked into, you know, those seedy shops where you used to have to go to look at this stuff or purchase it, who now, you know, on a smartphone, you know, it's available there. So, and it's important to understand this from a number of different angles. Porn powerfully reinforces the belief that is at the root of the sexual revolution, and that is the belief that the way to find fulfillment and happiness is to surrender to your untutored passions and momentary impulses. The irony, the sad irony, the tragic irony, is that porn can never deliver on that promise. Because what it does is it destroys the connection between sex and love. It destroys that connection. It causes its users to see other people as objects for their sexual pleasure. So it objectifies people. And also, neurologists have done a lot of research in this area. Porn rewires your brain. And it has a debilitating effect on a person's ability to form and cultivate normal relationships. And this especially happens with young people because their brains are still developing. So porn, it does incredible damage. Thankfully, because of something called the plasticity of the brain, you can retrain your brain. So there's hope here. But neuroscience does demonstrate that the brain is able to reprogram itself and change the way that it functions depending on how it's used. And it makes a lot of sense when you think about it. Just, you know, if you have a particular habit, then your brain is going to kind of go into that groove naturally. This is something that, it's a funny term, but it's called neuroplasticity that neurologists use to describe this. So what this means is our brains are always in a state of flux, responding to our experiences by forming synaptic connections that serve as the primary pathways for our patterns of thought and behavior. And, you know, you can see how this creates significant problems if pornography is habitually used by a person. And I think at this point, there's a quote from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, I think, that really applies here and one that we really need to take to heart. He says, good and evil both increase at compound interest. That is why the little decisions that you and I make every day are of such infinite importance. The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point from which a few months later you may be able to go on to victories you never dreamed of. An apparently trivial indulgence in lust or anger today is the loss of a ridge or railway line or bridgehead from which the enemy may launch an attack otherwise impossible. So I think there's a lot of wisdom in that, and some good things to think about. So just, I think we really do, as individuals and as families, we need to set up safeguards, whatever ones we deem necessary, to fight against porn, to really make sure we're aware of what it really is. It is a deadly snare that drags people into a pit of misery by enslaving them to their desires and cutting them off from genuine intimacy with other people. And you know, you look at the statistics on porn use in society at large and even in the church, and it's shocking. And it should just make our hearts grieve to think about the damage that's being done to our fellow image bearers through this. Yeah, Mike.
In 2000, there was a statement out that said that the web had 79,000 porn sites and only 7,500 religious sites.
Yeah. Yeah. So it's.
I mean, it is certainly a problem.
Yeah. It certainly is a huge problem, but. You know, one thing I think we also need to remind ourselves here is, you know, we are God's people. We have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. We can fight this. We have all that we need. And God has equipped us with everything. There is not a sense of inevitability here, or, you know, we do not want to go down that road, you know, of thinking that, oh, everybody does. No, we are God's holy people and we are a new creation. And so, you know, we can fight this and resist it, and we must. So.
We're outnumbered, that's the problem.
We sure are, yeah, not when you realize, well, if God is on your side, you know, and that is the reality, isn't it? Yeah, yeah, Robin.
Sometimes when I look out and see, it seems like everything's like so out of control, and I just remember where it says that God has, he watches over the evil and the good.
Mm-hmm.
So he's involved. It's not, it's hands off. It's he's involved.
Yeah. Yep. That's right.
I remind myself of that.
Yep. That's right. And, you know, and what we, you know, what we think of, you know, we often, you know, think of that verse from 1 Corinthians on an individual level, you know, that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. He will provide a way of escape. That's true of the church at a collective level, too. You know, so we need to remind ourselves of this, that there is a way of escape. There is always more grace for us, you know, if we fall. But there's also, you know, grace to overcome and to defeat this. Yeah, Jeff.
Yeah, I think that point is a really great point about being outnumbered. Mm-hmm. We always have been, we always will be.
Yeah.
That's why we're called to local assembly amongst believers to encourage each other mm-hmm. to be a whole people and be separate from the world.
Yeah.
That's why we need each other. That's why God has provided that.
Yeah.
That's a great point.
Amen.
Yeah, absolutely. And we're probably going to need each other more, you know, think of that example of that florist in Washington State, you know. She may need financial support from the church, you know, in order to get back on her feet, you know, or just to survive into her retirement age. The church is going to need to be able to stand by those who take a stand and pay for it, you know. All right, so we'll begin looking at the scripture here. This is the rest of this lesson is drawn from Kevin DeYoung's book that he published a few years ago. Just a pretty short book. It's called "What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality?" I think a lot of people bought this book when it came out because that was right around the time of the Obergefell decision, and I encourage people to order it. So you may even have that. We have it in the library, but This is a summary of his book in most respects. But the first place to look at, of course, is Genesis 1 and 2, the creation account. God, that's where God institutes marriage. It's very clear that it was instituted as a union of one man and one woman, and they become one flesh. It just very clearly shows us that God's design for sexual intimacy is not any combination of persons, but it's one man becoming one flesh with one woman. Some quotes from DeYoung's chapter on this. The way in which the woman was created indicates that she is the man's divinely designed complement. How was she created? From him, from his side, his rib. So there's this this sense of, you know, perfect match with one another. It's fitting. She's a helper suitable for him. They complement one another. The nature of the one flesh union presupposes two persons of the opposite sex. You know, just sex itself presupposes this. Only two persons of the opposite sex can fulfill the procreative purposes of marriage. Lastly, monogamy makes sense only within this Genesis understanding of marriage. Apart from the complementarity of the two sexes, there is no moral logic which demands that marriage should be restricted to a twosome. You know, you could have multiple marriage partners. And of course, you know, that's kind of where we're headed, unfortunately, it seems. So the foundation is there in Genesis 1 and 2, and it's very clear. Then if you look at Genesis 19, where you have the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, God's judgment of those wicked cities, you probably know, you know, we get our English word sodomy, which describes a particular homosexual act, that comes from the type of sin that the men of Sodom intended to commit when they surrounded Lot's house and made their demands. And that's made very clear in the text. When they insist that the men who are angels be sent out so that they may know them. And in the Hebrew, the word know is a euphemism for sexual knowledge and intimacy. And then in Genesis 19:8, Lot says, well, no, take my daughters instead. They've never known a man. So it's very, very clear what the word know means in that context. Now, this is important to point this out because revisionists, liberals will try to argue that, well, no, actually, that wasn't what was going on at Sodom. It wasn't really about homosexuality. That the real sin was a lack of hospitality. You know, these angels arrived in the city square. Nobody took them in. Lot did, you know. And the problem with that is, number one, Ezekiel 16 describes Sodom's sin as an abomination. And that's the same word that's used in Leviticus in reference to homosexual behavior, an abomination. Also, the ancient literature and the archaeological evidence, inscriptions and those kinds of things, it testifies that those cities had a reputation for homosexual activity. And then the New Testament also associates homosexual practice with Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's just very clear that was what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. So we're going to stop there. We've passed time, but any closing questions or comments? All right, well, let's pray.